would ask you to turn again in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or the circular letter that he wrote to the church that we know of by the name of the book of Ephesians, if in fact it was the circular letter, rather than one just written to a specific local church. Again, in the reading of Colossians, we saw that there was clear earmarks of a local church that he was addressing, less so in Ephesians. It's more a general letter about the universal church, the body of Christ throughout the world and throughout time. Instruction that's given as to what the church is called to be because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And my concern this morning is to center in on the 15th verse, where in reading the ESV, the English Standard Version, we read, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." That's the passage we're going to look at. And you said, "Pastor, I thought maybe this was the last sermon in Ephesians 4. We're going to get back to the Gospels." You kind of indicated maybe so. Yeah, maybe so is what I said. Not definitely so last week. And, you know, I'm sort of reminded, as we've gone through this journey through Ephesians 4 this summer, it's very hard to preach quickly through the letters of the Apostle Paul. You just can't gather a whole lot of speed and a whole lot of momentum because always something comes up in the way Paul expresses things and says things that slows you down. If you're in fact any kind of a careful reader or a careful teacher of Paul's letters, you know that Paul's thought is deep and condensed. There's deep realities that inform almost every word. And to be accurate interpreters of the realities that Paul is speaking of really means you got to slow down. Really means you got to ask the proper questions as to what is he saying? Why is he saying it? And what does he mean for the reader to learn from the things that Paul has written? Now, surely the original readers of Ephesians had an advantage because they knew Paul personally. Many of them did. He speaks of those that didn't know him face to face. But at least if this was a letter written to Ephesus, he was there for some 3 years. They personally knew him. They personally got to ask him questions and to perhaps explore something of the depths of Paul's mind and his understanding in ways that we just don't have access. We just have his letters that's left to us. And also the advantage that a lot of the early church readers had was that they had other kinds of correspondences with him. You think of the book of 1 Corinthians as actually the book of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians when you really total up all the letters that Paul mentions in these letters themselves. There's ongoing correspondence. And we have epistles 2 and 4 in our Bibles. And it's in the midst of an ongoing discussion. And we don't hear the other side of the discussion. We hear what Paul's saying, but we don't hear what the Corinthians said and what they asked and what the concerns were. So it's something of a disadvantage. Richard Hayes, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, actually refers to reading the epistles of Paul as tantamount to reading other people's mail. It wasn't really written to us. But yet, because it's canonical, because it's by the inspiration of God brought into the scriptures as scripture, we are the recipients of these letters. They are written to us. And we do have an ability to come to grips with the instruction for profit to our understanding and to our lives. But really, it does take something of a slowing down a bit to hear what is being said that we might gain that understanding. Now, this paragraph that we've been looking at in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, is in its reality, it's something of a classical statement embodying something of God's purpose and design for the New Testament church. You want to know what the church is supposed to be? You really have to grapple with passages like Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. The church, or the assembly, or the body of believers that are formed by the gospel, are called to community together, to be a community of called ones or saints, who in the midst of all of the things that make us different from one another, we strive with the graces that God supplies to attain maturity and unity. And those themes come at us again and again in this chapter. Unity, diversity and maturity. How to have maturity and unity in the midst of all of the diversity that's true of us as the people of God. How do we grow together into the fullness of the stature of Christ, as he puts it? How do we grow in the way of mutual edification, helping one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another, assisting one another, to be the kind of church that God designs us to be? Well, we can't be indifferent to this statement. Now, in the past couple of weeks, we have tried to see Paul's language or to explain Paul's language in terms of what we hear businesses today putting together in terms of what they call vision statements and mission statements. And organizations and corporations come up with these kind of statements. The vision statements usually defines their goals. What does this organization exist to be? What do we hope it will achieve? What are we looking to attain as an organization? Well, Paul says the church, in its essence, has a vision that consists in nothing less than attaining what he calls the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto mature manhood, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's quite not just a mouthful. That's quite a standard to strive towards. That's quite a goal to achieve. That's the vision that is set before us. That in the midst of all of the differences that there exist among us, different understandings about one thing or another. Now, we're all agreed about Jesus, I hope. I think we are. But there's lots of things in the Christian faith we don't agree about. Lots of things we've been influenced in that have led us into different understandings. In a conversation with somebody just recently in which I said, I don't think that you are really tuning in to the things that have coarsened God's people to some very important biblical concerns. Hardness of heart is easy to come by. It's easy for all of our hearts to just be infected with. And one of the things we're told in Scripture we're to be doing is encouraging one another day by day, while it's called today, lest any be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And yet there are things we're exposed to constantly in our world that has that hardening effect. Sin does that work of hardening. And sometimes when we're not attuned to it, it just happens to us. It's not intentional. We just tend to drift. That's something that Scripture warns us against, is this tendency to drift away from the hope that is in the gospel. It's just where our hearts tend to go. We sing a hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, we leave it, prone to leave the God we love. This fellow came back and said, well, perhaps you've been influenced by other contrary things. And I said to him, look, we're all influenced by something. And the question is, are we being influenced by biblical standards? Are we coming back to check out our ideas, to check out our understandings in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, and asking, how does this measure up to that? Not how does this measure up to our church experience? How does it measure up to how Baptists have done things in the past? Or how does this measure up to just what the evangelical church has been through the years? Do you think you have a full understanding of all that the church is called to be and to do? I mean, I think that if that was true, we wouldn't have gone down many of the roads that evangelicals look at and say, well, I think we were wrong, that we weren't a stronger voice in civil rights in the 60s. It's funny, it's in the 2000-somethings, we think in the 60s we should have done something different, but are we really looking to do godly things in our own time and generation? Again, we tend to be so influenced by the things that are around us that we're not asking that question. We tend to get too easily satisfied with glib, easy answers. And I guess I'm telling you that I don't think the Bible gives us glib, easy answers. It gives us unsettling answers. It gives us answers that motivate us to change our understandings, to change our way of doing things, and to come to that higher standard that the Word of God sets before us. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto mature manhood, unto the full measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's the vision. We have to have that before us. But then to attain to such a vision as this, we need to have a mission. We need to keep to God's mission. And a mission that we define negatively in terms of Paul's words in verse 14 when he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And I express that in terms of the negative vision part of the mission of simply putting away childish things. Putting away childish things. No longer being infant children, babies characterized by instability and gullibility. Just be sucked up by every other thing that comes down the pike that looks interesting, it looks attractive, it looks shiny, and we run after it. The term manhood involves we put away childish things. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God means we put away childish things. Attaining the fullness, the measure, the fullness of the stature of Christ means we put away childish things. Now this morning we're coming to the positive part of the mission statement. It's found in verse 15, where Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, into Christ. It's interesting. It's the fullness of the stature of Christ that's the goal of the vision statement. It's growing up in every way unto Him who is the head, even Christ, that is the mission statement. Both the vision of the church and the mission of the church. What we're attaining to in terms of ultimate goal, what we're doing daily in terms of active, energetic activity, it's all pointing to Christ. It's all centered in Christ. It's all dependent upon Christ. Christ is at the heart of it all. And so as we look at this positive part of the vision statement, I want us to look at three things, and it begins with what I've already said, is the all-important person involved in this mission statement. It's Jesus Christ, the head. He's the all-important person in this mission given to the church. Then there's a second thing. There's an all-pervasive practice that's set before us. The ESV says it's speaking the truth in love. Not something to say as to whether that's an adequate, proper translation or understanding of it. But there is this all-pervasive practice of speaking the truth in love. And then there's the all-encompassing pattern that this mission has, growing up in every way unto Him. So, let's begin with the all-important person. As Paul would outline for us something of the way to attain to the goal of unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Paul puts before us the one without whom none of this can ever possibly be done. Who is the person absolutely essential to this growth and maturity that Paul is setting before the Christian church? I think it's important to indicate who it's not. He says nothing about popes or priests or ministers. I mean, they have their role earlier on, but certainly not popes and priests necessarily. It's not the charismatic leader. It's not the founding pastor. It's not the board of elders. It's not the deacons or the trustees. As important as any of these roles or offices might be, in terms of human instruments, they're nothing but servants in the hands of the one who is the head, the one who is the master, the one who is the Lord. I'm most amazed that Catholics can speak of people elevated to the place of being princes of the church. They've made their cardinals to be princes of the church. The church has only one prince. It's the Prince of Peace Himself. It's Jesus Himself. He's the only one who has royal stature and dignity. I know we're a kingdom of priests unto God, but again, what we possess in those that language is derivative of what we receive from our head. It's from Him comes all the fullness of the stature. From Him comes the things needful. It doesn't come from up within ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Jesus is the absolutely indispensable person. Is that the place we give Him? Is that the centrality that he has in our minds and hearts and our activities as a church? Paul says we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body receives everything it needs, from all that which the joints supply. We're all prone to desert Christ for things that often are associated with Christ, but when we make them central, we find that we are moving away from Christ. So we have a charismatic leader, and that charismatic leader becomes our authority. Well, he may be saying crazy things. He may be advocating difficult things. He may be speaking in ways that bristle in our minds and hearts, but hey, he's the leader. Look what God's done through him. Look at how he's been used, we reason. Church is growing. Let everybody be happy. Becoming a mega church. I think the head of the church is less concerned about our size than he's concerned about his place among us. Amen. Jesus can't be put on the periphery. He can't be placed on the outside. He's central. Oftentimes we think of the passage in the book of Revelation where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." We think of that in terms of our appeal to outsiders. We say, Christ is at the door of your heart, knocking. But you go to the book of Revelation, what do you find happening? You find John writing the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Jesus is telling him what to write to these churches. And the problem with Laodicea is that they had become lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. They were good for nothing. You know, hot beverages are great on a cold day, and cold beverages are great on a hot day, and both of them have purposes. Both of them meet needs. And the waters of the pasture Laodicea were just that way. There were hot, bubbling waters, and there were flowing streams of waters that were cool in certain seasons, and the people there knew the benefit of both. The problem was when that water just ceased to bubble up and ceased to flow, became stagnant, it became lukewarm, it became the kind of water you spat out because it was so distasteful. Stagnant water. And God's people easily become like stagnant water when the rivers of living water are not flowing in us by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we desert Christ for other things and substitute other things for him. When elders become the lords of the church, because hey, they're called and they're gifted and they're trained and they're experienced. But are they reflecting Jesus is the point of the matter. Are they showing us Jesus? Are they directing us to Jesus? Are they like John the Baptist saying, he must increase, I must decrease? You know, I often told you when I first came into the pastorate, I got very concerned when people were quoting me about this, that, and the other thing. I never intended that to ever be the case, that I become anybody's guru and I become anybody's authority. Oh, Pastor Gordon says, or Pastor Gordon says. Well, you know what Pastor Gordon says may well be wrong. I know that. My wife knows that. My kids know that. But somehow in church, if you're the pastor and you stand behind a pulpit and you have an open Bible, then you become the authority. Funny, when Paul went to Berea and he began to preach the gospel there, the people there had enough horse sense to say, well, Paul, you may be a great evangelist, or you may be a great apostle, you may be God's man for this moment, but excuse us while we search out whether what you're saying is true. And they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Don't take anything on my word. Search the scriptures. Elders can be wrong. Jesus is never wrong. He who is the head of all things to the church will never lead us astray. He will never deceive us. We'll never be on a quest driven by some egomaniacal narcissist who just wants power in the church. Then Jesus has demonstrated his goodwill, hasn't he? He loved us. He gave himself for us. And he's worthy of all of our devotion, our honor, our loyalty, our obedience, all the adherence we could render to him. He alone is worthy. We think of the mission of the church. Let's keep Jesus right at the center. Accept nothing in its place, in his place. Recognize that we're called to grow up in every way into him. But with this all important person, Jesus, the head of the church, we are given by Paul an all-pervasive practice as we carry out our mission as the Christian church. It's a phrase that's translated in the English Standard Version, speaking the truth in love. We were talking about Bible translations before Sunday school. I was talking with Eduardo about Bible translations. And sometimes you see things in translations that you go back to the Greek and you don't find. Well, you don't find in the Greek a verb such as speaking. There's no word for speaking in the original text. What Paul does is he takes the word for truth, aletheia, and he turns it into a verbal form. And if you express it literally as to what Paul would be saying and put it in terms of a participial phrase like speaking, you'd probably say something like truthing, truthing. That the church is called to be a body of believers in Jesus, subject to Jesus, growing in Jesus, carrying out our life together, truthing in love. We're to be truthing in love. That's a strange idea. But you see, I think the point of this is that we tend to think of truth or speaking truth in terms of being able to make a cogent doctrinal statement about the Christian faith. We think of it in terms of how we express our theology. Now, I love expressing theology. We don't discourage that around here, by the way. You want to express theology, by all means, go ahead. We love it. We love to discuss theology. But, you know, we can have all the theologizing in the world and making all manner of correct statements which are, have their place, they have their value, they have their importance, they are the form of sound words we're called to hold fast to, and miss the fact that truth is really not so much a proposition that we can express with words. It's actually a person who declares of himself, I am the truth. I am the truth. Who says of his gospel, my words are truth. When we think of truth and truthing, we think of what we're called to in the fellowship of Christ through the gospel. That the word of the gospel and its truth has come to us. And that's really how Paul expresses this concept of truth in the Ephesian letter. You go back to chapter 1 of the Ephesian letter. The first mention of truth is found in the way in which Paul expresses the experience of his readers. He says, in him also, that is in the Lord Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, what is the word of truth? It's the gospel of your salvation. And believing in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Truthing arises out of gospel realities that we begin to speak to one another of the gospel and what it's brought to us. To be truthing is to encourage one another in the things of the gospel. It's not whether we have so much a technical expertise in all manner of doctrinal statements. It's not whether we can recite the 30 points of the London Baptist Confession. I encourage you to do that. But I don't encourage you not to boast in it or think that that's going to make you necessarily a better Christian. There are very able, well-schooled theologians that I believe were never believers in Jesus. And I don't believe that many that everyone who professes Christ in clear, accurate terms is a believer. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these mighty works in your name? We knew your name. We confessed your name. We spoke about your name. But yet he'd say, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Truthing in love is having truth embedded within our souls. Loving truth, desiring truth. Again, arising out of the fact we've come to know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Later on in chapter 4, he expresses what I'm trying to say in this way. He says, concerning the contrast of what you were walking in as unbelievers and the futility of your minds, in verse 17, he says in the words of verse 20, but this is not the way you learn Christ. When we came to learn truth, how did we learn it? Again, we learned it embodied in the person of Jesus. You learn Christ, he says. Assuming you have heard about him, were taught in him, as the truth is where? In Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Now granted, we have to say things about Jesus. You heard about him, Paul says. You were taught in him. There is a form of sound words about Jesus. But the point is, have we grown to love the form of sound words, or have we come to love Jesus himself? Again, the words have been a means of getting through the clutter of all of the distortions, of all of the deceptions, of all of the evil cunning, of human cunning that he speaks about in verse 14. The craftiness and deceitful schemes of the devil. Coming through all that, getting to the reality as it is in Jesus. And then centering our lives in that reality and speaking from that reality. It's being able to encourage one another by the gospel. Brother, you've had a bad week. What have you gone through? Oh, your granddaughter got COVID. Well, you can be encouraged in the grace that's in Christ, that the Lord loves your family. The Lord has interest and concerns to bless your family. Whatever it is, you would say, out of the fullness of a heart that's aware of the realities that we have in Christ. We speak the truth in Christ. We are encouraging one another in the things of Christ. Again, the mission's Christ-centered. Not only in terms of its goal, but in terms of the way we arrive at it. Truthing in love. Again, this gospel message is a message that is suffused with love from beginning to the end. Again, read through the Ephesian letter. You first begin to read about love in the very first chapter, even as you read about truth in the first chapter, the truth of the gospel. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Everything God's given us in the grace of the gospel, he does in love. It's a weird idea that somehow circulated among some people in the church, that somehow the Father is against us because he's the holy God of heaven and earth, and our sins offend him, and his wrath seethes against us, and by nature we're children of wrath. That means the Father's against us, and Jesus has come into the world to turn the Father's heart away from anger and bitterness and hatred, and to turn it into a heart of love. Where do you get that idea? I know people just distort the scriptures in these ways. But the reality is, what the Father has planned in terms of turning away his wrath against sin, he's done in love. It's not that the Father hated the world and was bitter toward the world and angry with the world, so he sent his only begotten Son. It's for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself. It was the greatness of divine love. And when you think of that turning away of wrath in terms of what we call the doctrine of propitiation, John mentions that in chapter 4 of his letter when he says, here in his love. He doesn't say here in his wrath. He says here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation that appeases divine wrath was God's idea. It's God's provision. It's what He has given us in His love. Love crowns everything in the life of God's people. We're taught to love because He first loved us. And the entirety of our lives should be lived in the power of that love. So when Paul prays for the Ephesian people, Christians, or the people he's writing to in the third chapter, notice how he prays. He says in chapter 3 in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and earth is named." In other words, we're adopted into His family as adopted children. Every congregation, every assembly, every church of the Lord Jesus is comprising His family in heaven and earth, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Not just being that you're rooted and grounded in the truth. See, the truth that you're rooted and grounded in is a truth that's rooted in love. It's God's love that brought you the truth. It's God's love that brings you the gospel. It's God's love that provided Christ. And he prays for them that being rooted and grounded in love, they have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is unmeasurable. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's kind of very similar to the idea of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do you attain to that? How do you measure that? It's unmeasurable. And since love is unmeasurable, all of His ways are past knowledge. What He discloses is filled with the note of the greatness of the love with which He loved us. Again, chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 4. I should actually read the first verse because, again, you have to get the context of this thing. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what you were. Dead in trespasses and sins. You need to come to grips with that reality before this next reality is going to really grip your heart. You need to come to the reality you were dead in trespasses and sins. You want to get excited about the gospel? Start there. Start there. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And now this next thing is going to amaze you. This next thing ought to startle you. This next thing ought to just lift your heart in wonder, love, and praise. But God, being rich in mercy. To who? You who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yet God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. This immeasurable love. It's out of that we come to speak truth in love. We come to be truthers in love. We come to be speaking and living and advocating and demonstrating and encapsulating and embodying the truth that's in love. Let me tell you something about the world in which we live, folks. It's not impressed by what you know or you think you know, because people out there think they know much more than you. Everybody's filled with a sense of we're right. Our ideas are right. Our beliefs are right. Our politics are right. Our understandings are right about everything in the world, and nobody can tell us any different. It's not the truth that we convey that the world gets impressed with. But what the world doesn't have, folks, is love. Now, Burt Bacharach may have had it right. The world does need love, love, sweet love. But it's not just romantic love. It's not Hollywood love. It's not the world's kind of love. Again, the hippies tried to invent that movement, didn't they? Power of love. Flower power. Love the world. Get out of Vietnam. Love your neighbor. Civil rights. All the catchwords. We'll bring in a world of, not like our parents' world, and we just love each other. How long did that last? There's a reason they say that the summer of love became the winter of hate. Because the hearts of people don't have an infinite source and reservoir of love. We grow thin in our love. And we need that constant replenishment that only God can bring us. Only God's love is eternal. Only God's love is constant and genuine. Only God's love is unending. Only God's love is truly deep and truly to be desired above all other loves. The love with which God has loved us. The love that met us in our sins, in the depth of our sins. It's not just God loved us because we were lovely. It's not just because God loved us because we were worthy. New York fell in love with two teenagers yesterday in Queens. I doubt that you'd ever heard the name Layla Fernandez before yesterday. Maybe some of you haven't even heard it. But she was one of the teenagers, the Filipino teenager, that vied for the U.S. Open championship. And she was against a British teenager. I think Layla was 19 and the other one is 18. Emily, I don't even know her last name, how to say it. Raducci's or something like that. I'm going to do it wrong. But anyway, New York fell in love with them. Why? Because they just gave a display of tennis that was incredible, absolutely incredible. If you saw the match, indeed, you would be impressed. You don't see that kind of expertise. It was totally lovely. It was totally worthy of admiration. It was totally lovely of people just sitting back saying, that's astounding what those teenagers did. And so New York fell in love with the lovely. That's what people do. Now, how long is that going to last? And Billie Jean King was there, and she's a memory. Most people would say, Billie Jean who? Now, older folks know who she was, but younger people don't. You got your bright moment in the sun, you're your star, and you fade. And the world that loved you is no longer going to love you. But God's love's not that way. God's love is not the kind of love that the little kids write in their little notebooks, so-and-so and so-and-so forever. Right. Go back and look at those little notebooks you had in high school, and you say, who is that person? I said, me and him together forever. Don't even remember who it was. It's fleeting. It's momentary. He's loved us with an everlasting love, a love that will never cease, a love that will never let us go. And that's love worthy of emulating. That's love in which we have a source for it, and that God, through his love towards us, ever is continuing replenishing love in us. So we can be truthers in love. And the love with which we've been loved to convey something of that wonder and awareness and the good and the delight of being the objects of the love of God. Encouraging one another in the love that has so greatly encouraged us. So we have the all-important person, Jesus, the head. We have the all-pervasive practice, truthing in love, and the all-encompassing power pattern. We're speaking truth in love, Paul says, that we grow up in every way into him who is the head. That the result of our speaking truth in love is that we be reminded of God's ways in Christ. It's that we be reminded of the mind of Christ. That he who is in the form of God took to himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, the death of the cross. And Paul says, have that mind in you that stoops to serve. Have that mind in you that seeks to reflect something of the depth of the condescending love of Jesus in the way you act and interact with one another in the church of Christ. That we grow up in every way to him who is the head. We grow up in every way means, I don't know, what are the ways that you find in Christ? You find the mind of Christ. You find the knowledge of Christ. You find the wisdom of Christ. Paul says, in him are found all the wisdom, all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So we grow up in the way of knowledge. We grow up in the way of wisdom. We grow up in the way of compassion. And Jesus saw the crowds. Instead of saying, what a bother to be in the midst of crowds. Never get through from this side to that side with a crowd in the way. Never get home on the highway when the crowd disperses at Yankee Stadium. I better leave at the seventh inning to beat the crowd. That's what we're going to do. We're looking to beat the crowd. Jesus saw the crowd, not just as an obstacle, but as the object of his compassion. Have this in you. You know, the ways of Christ, that in every way that we see in him, we grow into him. We become like him. We walk as he walked. We follow the pattern that he has established. Because that's God's purpose for us as his people. That we be a people conformed to the image of Christ. That we grow up in every way into him. We're not carrying out our mission if these things are absent. If Jesus is anywhere else but firmly central to all we are and do as God's people. The true thing in love is not being practiced pervasively in all that we do as God's people. Now, I'm not saying you can't talk about tennis, you can't talk about music, you can't talk about sports. You know, I know there are some churches say on the Lord's Day only talking about gospel. No, God's love can be seen and expressed in all these things. We can be truthfully in love when we have a discussion upon just about anything. Because we want to grow up in every way of life, in every way of our development, in every way of our attitudes, our actions, our imaginations, our aspirations. To grow up into conformity to him. He's the pattern. He's the pattern that we are called to follow by the grace and power of the living God. Now, I probably have exhausted you. You're probably thinking, how in the world can we ever actually get there? Okay, you set the roadmap out. That's how we... That's the mission. But where do you get the fuel? Where do you get the fuel to accomplish the mission? Well, I've tried to give some hints that the Lord is the source himself of that which continually gives a reservoir of love, a reservoir of enablement. But what I've tried to imply is stated expressly in the 16th verse that we'll look at next week. From whom? The whole body. From him. From him. The whole body held together in every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. It's the fuel that God supplies. It's the fuel that God supplies to us through Christ. And that'll be the focus of our study, God willing, next week. But I hope at least something we said this morning is clear. That we have this important person central to our life as God's people. We have this all-pervasive practice of truthing and love. And that doesn't mean we just talk about lots of things. It means we live lots of things. I was thinking of... I mentioned in Sunday school... I'm getting a little bit off track here, but I did mention in Sunday school a song that helped to illustrate the fact that you can say the same thing in many, many different ways. But there's another song that I was thinking about. It says, there's lots of ways to convey truth without talking. And it's a song by Keith Whitley, and it has this line, you say it best when you say nothing at all. And sometimes the way in which we relate to one another in the gospel is not just by talking up a lot of stuff, but just being present in each other's lives, of just giving a weeping brother a shoulder to cry on, just to display sympathy and concern and interest, and just to sincerely let people know we care about them and we pray for them and we're looking to uphold them. It's the simple things. It's not always that we are able to give the distillation of a systematic theology and just present it to people and say, isn't that brilliant? Isn't that wonderful? Let's all just rejoice together. Okay, that's fine. You got this wonderful systematic theology that's wonderful to look at, but who's gonna comfort me in my grief? Who's gonna sympathize with me in my struggles? We got to be that to one another, brother, and that's part of what it is to be truthing in love. As we grow up together into him, God gives us the fuel. Let's look to him for his grace. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, and Lord, I'm sure there's many things that ought to have been said this morning that has not been said, but pray even that your people would be directed to think upon these things, that you would give them further understanding in them, And then, Father, anything that I've said this morning that's full, that's been wide of the truth or not in conformity to the truth, we pray that that would not be the things that would ultimately influence us, but that the truly central person of your Son would be that which would grip our hearts this morning, the truly pervasive practice of truthing in love with one another would be that which would be gripping our hearts, and growing up into Him would be gripping our hearts, so that would become the central theme that we'll leave our study this morning with. So, Lord, give us, we pray, to look upon those things, to think upon those things, and to have our awareness deepened in these realities. So bless these considerations, we pray, to our growth in Christ, to our maturity in Christ, to our being fit vessels of blessing one another in the things of the gospel, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.